to Psalm 84. In Jethro's defense, I sent him a text and thanked him for the wonderful Sunday school lesson last week. But while he was up there teaching, I told my wife, I said, this lesson is like the best lesson to go into totally unprepared. Like, it was a very familiar passage of scripture about the tongue. And I felt like don't get me wrong, this is strictly my opinion, and so you can throw what I say in the next 2 minutes, like, totally out when you walk out the door after this. Like, sometimes I think, like, we have a familiar portion of scripture, and we study into the nitty-gritty so much that we, like, miss the obvious. And so last Sunday, we got the obvious, like, right there. And, I don't know, the discussion time was very challenging and meaningful to me, and maybe God just had it planned that way, I don't know. So, for what that was worth, there you go. Now this morning, I was struggling at 7:45, like, what am I exactly going to share with you all? And, like, I do need to say this. So, on Thursday night at Cain, we made a decision to take a sabbatical from having church in Cain. So we are going to be seeing more of you guys because we will be worshiping with you for the next 6 months here. At Cain, we do not have Sunday school, adult Sunday school. And so I didn't have a Sunday school book. So I was, like, studying for a message here, and I didn't even know what the Sunday school lesson is going to be on. And, like, I had just heard a message this week on James 4, and it was challenging, and I was, like, thinking about sharing about grace, and there's, like, some words on grace here in James 4. Like, and I almost preached my whole message out of James 4. And then, like, opened a Sunday school book here, and I'm like, that's why I'm not going to preach the whole message out of James 4. We're still going to go back and look at it, and hopefully it ties in well, and I can bring it all together and make sense. But praise the Lord, His Spirit is moving this morning, and I feel that what I have to share is what He wants me to share with you all. I have a Facebook account. I don't go there very much because I don't like to waste a lot of time. But I, you know, they give you friend suggestions, and I look someone up, and I was like, oh, I wonder if that person's related to this other person that I knew. And some of my friends on Facebook, you know, they're not believers. And so this specific person definitely wasn't a believer. They definitely didn't have much hope in their life. And they had this post that said, I'm homesick for a place I don't even know exists. One where my heart is full, my body is loved, and my soul is understood. And my heart was like, this person needs Jesus, right? And we came in here this morning, and Zeke leads children of the Heavenly Father, right? Like a home where our heart is loved and our soul is understood. And he led wonderful words of life. Like this person who's feeling like there is no place where anyone understands me. Like Jesus has these words of life to give us. And we have those same words to give to these people who have no hope. And I was just blessed to sing those songs, and thank you, Zeke, for leading those. Thinking about a God who understands us, a God who loves us, a place where we belong. I don't know if I can tie this in, but let's look at Psalm 84:11. I asked you all to turn there, and I didn't get there yet. Psalm 84, verse 11. Before I read this verse, I was reading a book on prayer, and I may have mentioned this the last time I spoke here, I don't know. in that book on prayer, it said when we come to God, we must first realize, when we come to God in prayer, we must first realize His glory, how glorious God is, and His grace. Right? Realize who we're talking to, and while we're praying to Him, realizing the grace that He offers to us. So, thinking about that, glory and grace, let's look at Psalm 84, verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." I think I forgot to turn my mic on. "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." Right, we talked in Sunday school about a little bit about a pure heart and conquering our desires, and how it says here he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But I want to look at the middle here. It says, "The Lord will give grace and glory." I'm like, wait a minute. Like that statement I just gave you about when we come to God, we must realize His glory and grace, is saying He's going to give that to us. And this phrase that my dad uses in his sermons, I don't know how many times, goes like this: all that God is available to the one who is available to all that God is. So, all that God is available to whoever is available to all that God is, right? If we're available to God, what God has is available to us. And so God is a glorious God and He's a gracious God. And if we make ourselves available to Him, that glory and grace will be available to us. And so we could go anywhere in the Bible and see God's glory. And I actually preached a message on glory in Cain. And so not to bore Ryan and Kalina, I will not use the same passage of Scripture. If you would, turn with me to Job chapter 38. And here in Job, we have Job going through a test. God takes away his family, his livestock, his everything but his wife, and his wife tells him he should curse God and die. And if I lost everything and my wife told me that, I don't believe I would have hung on like Job. I really do not. And then to top it off, Job's friends come along and try to tell Job where he went wrong and why he should just admit that he has sin in his life, and possibly Job does. I'm not an expert on Job by any means. But after all that, Job had to be questioning God. Like, Job had to have all these questions. I'm sure he did. And then to have all his friends and his wife telling him this stuff. And he's struggling through all this. Verse 38 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" And I'm not sure here if he's referring to Job, who's questioning God with his limited human knowledge, or if he's actually referring back to Elihu, Job's friend, who had all these questions without knowledge. But either way, God starts asking Job questions. And I believe as we read some of these questions that God asks Job, we start to see how great and glorious God is and how small we are, which is really humbling, right? Can be humbling. It should be humbling. So let's look at this. I'm actually going to read this from the Living Bible because I think it's easier to understand. So, like Chris did last Sunday, just sit here, close your eyes if you want to, and I'm going to read Job 38.
God says, "Why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Now get ready to fight, for I'm going to demand some answers from you, and you must reply. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much, do you know how its dimensions were determined? And who did the surveying? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy?" Like, can you measure the universe? Basically is what he's asking. "Who decreed the boundaries of the sea when they gushed from the depths? Who clothed them with clouds and thick darkness and barred them by limiting their shores and said, 'Thus far and no further shall you come, and here shall your proud waves stop'? Have you ever once commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth to end night's wickedness?" One thing I was really challenged with recently was the idea that light has energy and darkness does not. You know, thinking about our God, who is a God of light and glory, and how, you know, there is a speed of light and there is energy in light, and something with light causes the wind. It's just amazing if you study into science. "Have you ever robed the dawn in red and disturbed the haunts of wicked men and stopped the arm raised to strike? Have you ever explored the springs from which the seas come or walked in the sources of their depth? Has the locations of the gates of death been revealed to you? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does the light come from? How do you get there? Or tell me about the darkness. Where does it come from? Can you find its boundaries or go to its source? Of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Have you visited the treasuries of the snow, or seen where hail is made and stored? Have you reserved it for time, for the time when I will need it in war? Have you seen the treasuries of the snow?" I know in the wintertime, sometimes when I'm driving, it's like, how can it snow this hard? Like, just, where does it come from? "Who dug the valleys for the torrents of the rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning?" This morning, I sat out on our porch and having my quiet time, it was just thundering and lightning and raining. "Who laid out the path for the lightning, causing the rain to fall upon the barren desert so that the parched barren ground is satisfied with water and tender grass springs up? Has the rain a father? Where does dew come from? Who is the mother of the ice and the frost? For the water changes and turns to ice as hard as a rock. Can you hold back the stars? Can you restrain Orion or Pleiades? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons or guide the constellations of the Bear with her satellites across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe and how the heavens influence the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? Who is wise enough to number the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven when everything is dust? Can you stalk prey like a lioness to satisfy her young lions' appetites as they lie in their dens or lie in wait in the jungle? Who provides for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they try to struggle up from their nest in hunger? Do you know how the mountain goats give birth?" Yesterday morning, we had 3 little fawns behind our house and 3 does, and they were all chasing each other in circles. It was like really cool morning, and I guess they were feeling their oats or their grass, and they were just... And I looked at those little guys, and I'm like, how on earth do they make it? Like, it is a dangerous world out there. We have coyotes and bears, and yet these little guys, you know, they make it. And I was reminded, like, did you know that that a female deer has to cycle in like October in order for the gestation period for her to drop her fawn in April or May. And that if you go south of Maryland, there's a certain latitude line where it's not quite as distinct. But here, it's pretty distinct, and you can just about tell by a moon phase, like, exactly when that's going to happen. Because that fawn needs to be dropped in the spring so he's big enough to make it through the winter. But down south, it's not quite as distinct because they have a better chance of surviving in a warmer climate. And then we're talking with Kalina last night. Did you know I didn't tell her this. I read it after she left then. A deer's antlers grow up to a half an inch a day. In 3 months, they can go from nothing to a nice rack that size. Like, how does that much calcium grow on top of their head that fast? And that's just a deer. I mean, we could discuss anything else. Probably fish or birds or snakes or...
Right? Have you ever seen them giving birth to their young? Do you know how many months of pregnancy they have before they bow themselves to give birth to their young and carry their burden no longer? Their young grow up in the open field, then leave their parents and return them no more. Who makes the wild donkeys wild? I have placed them in the wilderness and given them salt plains to live in, for they hate the noise of the city and want no drivers shouting at them. The mountain ranges are their pasture land. There they search for every blade of grass. Will the wild ox be your happy servant? Will he stand beside your feeding crib? Can you use a wild ox to plow with? Will he pull the harrow for you? Because he is so strong, will you trust him? Will you let him decide where to work? Can you send him out to bring in the grain from the threshing floor? The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but she has no true motherly love. She lays her eggs on top of the earth to warm them in the dust. She forgets that someone may step on them and crush them, or the wild animals destroy them. She ignores her young as though they weren't her own and is unconcerned though they die. For God has deprived her of wisdom, but whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. Have you given strength? Have you given the horse strength, or closed his neck with a quivering mane? Have you made him able to leap forward like a locust? His majestic snorting is something to hear. He paws the earth and rejoices in his strength. And when he goes to war, he is unafraid and does not run away with the arrows, though the arrows rattle against him or the flashing spear and javelin. Fiercely he paws the ground and rushes forward into battle. When the trumpet blows, at the sound of the bugle he shouts, "Aha!" He smells the battle when far away. He rejoices at the shouts of battle. The roar of the captain's commands. Do you know how a hawk soars and spreads her wings to the earth? Is it all your command that the eagle rises high upon the cliff to make her nest? She lives up on the cliff, making her home in her mountain fortress. From there she spies her prey, and from a very great distance. Her nestlings gulp down blood, for she goes wherever the slain are.
Then I'm going to skip chapter 40, or no, I'm not. Chapter 40 in the King James, it talks about Leviathan, which some scientists believe is the dinosaur. And unfortunately, some of these other translations, like this Living Bible says, calls it the hippopotamus. But it goes on to say, describing this, what I think is probably a dinosaur, in verse 15 of chapter 40, it says... So this translation says, "Take a look at the hippopotamus. I made him too, just as I made you. He eats grass like an ox." But I really think it's referring to Leviathan or the dinosaur. "See his powerful loins, the muscles of his belly. His tail is as straight as a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit together." Did you ever see a rhinoceros with a tail that looked like a cedar? Like, I really think it's the dinosaur, you know? Like, he goes through the earth and the mountains offer him food. He lies down under the lotus plants, hidden by the reeds, covered in the shade. He is not disturbed by raging rivers. No one can catch him off guard or put a ring in his nose and lead him away. Like, God made all these animals, and he takes care of them. And he has the world in motion, and the stars, and the sky, and the planets. And yet he cares about us.
Right? That's the glory of God. But now I'd like to look at His grace.
Grace. So, when we come to God in prayer, we must realize His glory, His strength, His honor. But what about His grace?
What is grace?
Someone described it like this. There was a mayor in New York City. I forget his first name. His last name was LaGuardia. And they called him the Little Flower because he was short and he always wore a carnation. And he was a very kind-hearted man. He would take young children, students to poor students to baseball games, among many other things. And one night he relieved the bailiff on a poor side of town. And as he was sitting there, an officer brought an old grandmother who had stolen a loaf of bread. Now this grandmother's daughter was sick and she had two young grandchildren to take care of and they had no money and she had just stolen a loaf of bread to feed her family. But the officer would not back down. He said, if we let this lady go, we'll set a precedent. And he said, we have to be true. The law says if you steal, you must pay. And so LaGuardia said, okay, if that's the way it must be, I fine you $10. Of course, this grandmother had no money. But as he fined her $10, he pulled that $10 out of his wallet and he paid that himself. And then he said, this is a great tragedy. To live in a community where someone has to steal for a loaf of bread. He said, because you live in a community like this, he said, I fine everyone else in this courtroom 50 cents. He raised $47.50 that night and he gave it to the grandmother who had stolen the bread. That is grace. That is the grace that our God wants to give us. While we are in sin and we are guilty, He is offering that grace and that freedom and that forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus. It is a gift. Let's look at this gift. We're going to turn to a few scriptures here now. Ephesians 2, verse 7 and 8. And really, if you want to read about God's glory and God's grace, read the whole book of Ephesians. It's amazing. But I just read that on my last sermon on glory, so I'm not going to bore Ryan and Kalina. But we're going to look at a few verses here in Ephesians today. Ephesians 2. I'm in Galatians, I'm sorry. Says verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Right? Our God is rich in grace. In His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace, right? By this grace, we're not deserving of this, but by this grace, we are saved through faith. Not of anything that we do, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Right? So as we come before God, right? Realizing that we couldn't even come before God without this grace, right? Because of how sinful we were or we are. But because of the grace of Jesus, we can come before God in prayer. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Alright, so think about Paul here. Paul was actually against Christianity. Paul was persecuting the Christians, and what happened? God met him on the road to Damascus. And if not had been the grace of God on the road to Damascus, where would Paul be? Right? And so he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now some of us, in our pride, we say, I am what I am, you know, love me or leave me, right? Like, no, he's not saying that. He's saying, I am who I am because of what God did for me. And really, in reality, you know, God gave me breath. God gives me life. So, whatever state I'm in, I am what I am because God allowed it, right? If I'm living in sin, it's still God's grace that lets me live and breathe every single day. If I am saved from the worst sin ever, that's God's grace that led me to true repentance. If I was born and raised in a Christian home and my sins don't look real bad compared to other people, they're still sin and I still need the grace of God. But it was His grace that allowed me to be raised in a home where I could learn about Jesus. When we come to God in prayer, we must realize His glory and His grace. But by God's grace, Paul is where he is, and he is laboring more abundantly than everybody else, but he's not going to get proud, Walt. He's not going to get proud, right? Because it's not him laboring, it's the grace of God that gives him the strength to do what God calls him to do. And so, while we are laboring for God, it is His grace that allows us to labor for Him. I was reading this book. It's called Journey into God by John Koblenz. And it discusses some of the attributes of God, His righteousness, His goodness, His holiness, kind of a self-journey into understanding who God is. Recommend it. Read for anyone. He says in there, he said, humans are intended to live and breathe and do and love the will of the Father. I'm sorry. Humans are intended to live, breathe, do, and love the Father's will. All right? I don't know about you, but the pride in my heart, I don't always like God's will. And yet, if that's what I'm intended for, that's what I should strive to do, right? But how do I fulfill my calling, this calling that I'm intended for, to live, breathe, do, and love the Father's will? Paul says, is by His grace that I labor more abundantly than you all. Turn back to Ephesians 3, verse 7. I'm sorry, not back. It's actually front if you're going towards the end of the Bible. But we were in Ephesians, so I guess that's why I said back. Ephesians 3, verse 7. He says, whereof I was made a minister, right, of the gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. So, from what I understand, he's saying, I was given this gift of ministry, right, by the grace of God. And God gives each one of us gifts. And by His grace, we use those gifts to fulfill His calling on our lives. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what your calling is? Is God's grace empowering you to fulfill that calling? You know, I think, So I think about the need to realize God's glory and His grace. And when I realize what His calling is on my life, and that calling looks way bigger than I can handle, then I realize the need for His grace. By the same time I realize my need for His grace, I need to realize how big His grace is. Right? His grace is just as big as His glory. So, he gives us grace to fulfill our calling in Ephesians 3, verse 7. And if we go to Ephesians 4, verse 7, he gives us grace, basically, to use our gift. What I just said, Ephesians 4, verse 7. I'm sorry. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then if you jump down to verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and fullness of Christ. So God gives us His grace to fulfill our calling, to use our gifts to fulfill our calling. And look, Jesus needed the grace of God to fulfill His calling. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All right, now, maybe that grace is referring to God's grace given to us through Jesus. But maybe if Jesus, as a man, needed God's grace to perform His sacrifice on the cross for us. And maybe I can explain that a little fuller in a few minutes. All right. But He don't give us this grace for our own selfish use. 1 Peter 4:10 says we are stewards of this grace. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Right? You have this gift. Minister to each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When Mayor LaGuardia lifted that fine or offering, you could call it, and he gave it to that grandmother, she was now a steward of that grace. And if she would have took it and blew it somewhere where she didn't use it for food for her children, she would have not been a very good steward. All right. And so as God gives us grace and forgiveness, and God gives us grace to use the gifts He gives us to fulfill our calling, let's be good stewards of that grace. But when we come to Him in prayer, let's realize that we cannot do this on our own. It is only by His grace that we can do this. Like, realize our need for grace. So, we have this free gift of grace that is available. It's called salvation. And then we have this grace that's given to us to fulfill God's calling on our lives. And we do not want to waste this grace. We want to be good stewards of it. One more thing I want to look at. When we come to God in prayer, He gives us grace to overcome temptation. All right? I don't know about you, but sometimes, most of the time, I try to overcome temptation on my own strength. And that's not possible for very long. I need the grace of God to overcome temptation. And so that is why we are going to go back to James chapter 4. And if I say something that Jethro said this morning, maybe you're supposed to hear it twice. And hopefully I can pull this together in a few minutes. There is a sermon that I would like to introduce all of you to after this one. It's online, and it's by a man named Jason Willis. And he digs into this, and he'll tell you in a whole sermon what I'm going to try to tell you in 5 minutes. And it makes so much sense. So, James chapter 4, I want to look at how grace and humbleness result in overcoming temptation. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. And James most likely is referring to a community of believers who are sort of fighting among themselves. But I had to think, you know, when I start to question God, I have this war and this fighting that goes on in my mind. And where does that come from? I think it comes out of selfish lust. It comes from a selfish heart. Like, I want my life the way I want it, and I don't want to have to question God. I would like to direct my life in the way I would like to direct it. But God says here, you know, you lust, you kill, you desire to have. Like, where do these evil desires come from? You cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and receive not, verse 3, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Right? I believe it's a selfish desire. But how do I overcome this selfish desire? You adulterers and adulteresses, know not, don't you know that the friendship of the world is being an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? And so basically, the selfish desire inside of us, you know, it's a desire, and it's going to lust to envy, but, all right, here we're getting to somewhere. He gives grace. But how do we get this grace? Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud. Okay, so as long as I am proud and selfish, it's not going to work. How am I going to get this grace? He gives grace to the humble. Right? So I need to humble myself. How do I humble myself? I repent of my sin. So grace comes from humbling myself. And I'm not going to conquer my desires and my lusts until I receive this grace. And I'm not going to receive this grace until I humble myself. How do I humble myself? Well, I can humble myself before God and repent. But the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. And it's way more humbling to confess my faults to you guys or to, you know, my brothers and sisters at Cain than to confess to God. But here he says, like, if you want to receive grace, you need to humble yourself. Right? And you need to submit yourselves to God. And then you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, I can't just tell my heart to get pure. I can't just change my desires on my own. And in his message there, Jason Willis talks about his desire for potato chips. Like, the devil can tempt him because of his desire for potato chips. But personally, he says he doesn't like mayonnaise. And so the devil can't tempt him there because he doesn't even like mayonnaise. And so what God needs to do is change our desires. How do we change our desires? By His grace. How do we get grace? By humbling ourselves. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let's go back to Job, chapter 42, I think. Verse One other thing he mentions in that message is the idea of fasting being a form of humbleness. And I found that true in my own life this week. I was fasting about our meeting there on Thursday night, and I felt really in tune with God. And the next day, I fasted Tuesday, and then I ate food on Wednesday, and then I fasted on Thursday again. And so Wednesday, like, you know, the Bible talks about like those evil people that when they are eaten and full will curse God, verse like that. Like, well, like beginning part of Wednesday, I was doing pretty good, and then like the end part of Wednesday, like, you can ask Reen, my attitude changed, and all of a sudden, like, these prideful, selfish feelings were coming up inside of me. And there's something about fasting that humbles our hearts. Something about the outward, the biological thing of not eating has a effect on our spiritual lives, right? But look at Job. So, Job is trying to maintain his innocence, like, the whole way through here. But God humbles him in verse 40, and then in chapter 42, Job submits to God. Then Job answers the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I things that I understood not, things too wonderful which I knew not. Hear me, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job humbles himself. He submits to God, and I believe it talks about be afflicted and mourn. We see Job here afflicting himself, right? He's repenting in dust and ashes. It doesn't say that he fasted, but I don't know why he wouldn't have. I find it interesting that even in Jonah's time, the Assyrians fasted, right? The Assyrians? Who was Job? Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, yes. And as he preached to Nineveh, it was a very short message, like, repent or you will be destroyed. And next thing you know, they're all in sackcloth and ashes, even their animals, right? They humbled themselves, they submitted to God, and God gave them grace. So as we strive to overcome temptation, may we humble ourselves and receive the grace that He's offered. And through the strength of that grace, allow Him to change our desires. And then we can live that pure life talked about in James chapter 3. So when we come to God in prayer, we must realize His glory, how great He is, and His grace, and how great that is. We must also realize our humanity and our sinfulness. And as we realize that, we can humble ourselves. And he who humbleth himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your Spirit's leading. Father, just ask that you would bless us as we attempt to understand you a little clearer. Father, may we each get a little bit better glimpse of who you are, of your glory, and of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.